Well, morning, folks. Here at Church in the Marketplace, it's good to be sharing God's Word with you this morning. And if you're joining us online, it's great to have you joining us, and we pray that God will bless you as you listen in with us today. We've been thinking about how we are better together, about deepening our relationships within our church and extending our relationships around our church. And we're doing it because God says that He wants us to go through life together, not just on our own. We were created for community. We're wired for relationships. We're made to go through life together. Did you know Scripture gives us a lot? There's about 100 of them, one another instructions. Things that we should all do on behalf of our family in Christ. About a third of those instructions deal with Christians getting along. Another third are specifically about unity, about the church getting along. Four of the one another commands are about kissing. Just thought you'd like to know that. Kissing is in the Bible. Four of the one another instructions are about kissing. You can look them up. Our connectedness in Christ is clearly something of significance. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, puts it this way. He says, Christ makes us one body and individuals who are connected to each other. We may not realize it, but the people that we are sitting next to, we are connected to them. If you're a part of God's family, they're connected to you and you are connected to them. Now, here's the problem. It is easy to get disconnected in our relationships. It's easy to get disconnected from our kids, our parents, our brothers and sisters, our friends, our family, our husband or wife if we're married. It's easy to get disconnected from our church or a small group. So today we're going to look at what causes relationships, what destroys relationships, and why relationships fall apart and how we can rebuild them. Let me start by letting you in on a little secret. We are going to have differences in our relationships. Have you figured out that God likes variety? He could have made us all alike. He could have made us all with the same opinions and the same background and the same interests and the same personality, but He didn't. God loves variety. God loves difference. And one of the purposes of church and a small group is to teach us relational skills. They're the laboratory for learning how to get along with each other. They teach us to love. And the skills we learn here at church on Sunday or in a small group, they can be applied in our work or in our family or in our marriage or in our ministry. So today, how do relationships get damaged and what builds them? Now, this is not rocket science. Most of the things we're going to explore today, you're likely to say, I knew that. And if you do, that's good. Scripture says that every relational problem comes down to a few particular attitudes. So as we prepare to think about them, let's pray. Lord, you put us in the world with other people. The people around us this morning, the people in the community around us. And it's true, Lord, we have noticed that not everybody is the same as us. And we've noticed that it takes effort on our part to create and to build and to maintain relationships. So, Lord, as we look at our relationships this morning, we pray that you would encourage us and we would be open to your Spirit's work in our lives so that we might build good and creative and loving relationships. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first attitude that damages relationships is selfishness. Selfishness destroys relationships. It's the number one cause of conflict, the number one cause of arguments, the number one cause of divorce, probably the number one cause of war. James 4 says it this way. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it." Everything starts, James says, because of self-centeredness. And truly, it's easy for selfishness to creep into our relationships. When we start a relationship, we work hard at being unselfish. But then as time goes on, selfishness begins to creep in, and it's like we put more energy into building a relationship than in maintaining relationships. We do. Some of you have heard maybe the five stages of a married cold. You know, cold and flu. The five stages of a married cold. The first year goes something like this. Baby, darling, I'm worried about that sniffle. I've called the paramedics to rush you to St. Vincent's for a checkup and a week of rest. I know you don't like hospital food, so I'm having gourmet meals brought in for you. Year two. Sweetheart, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've arranged for the doctor to make a house call. Let me tuck you into bed. Third year. You look like you've got a fever. Why don't you drive yourself over to the medical center and get some medicine? I'll watch the kids. Fourth year. Be sensible. After you've fed and bathed the kids and washed the dishes, you really ought to go to bed. Year five. For Pete's sake, do you have to cough so loud? I can't hear the TV. Would you mind going into the other room while this show's on? You sound like a barking dog. I'm just joking. I'm sure none of us is in a relationship like that. I hope not. But I'm sure you know we can just stop making the effort, and it's easy to slide into selfishness. Someone I read said if there were more courting in marriage, there'd be fewer marriages in court. You kind of get the idea. We all know that selfishness destroys relationships. So why don't we change? Or better yet, why can't we change? Why can't we just be more unselfish? And there's a couple of reasons, I think. First of all, it is human nature to be selfish. I don't think about you most of the time. Sorry to tell you that. I think most about me, my needs, my interests, my hurts. How do I look? How do I feel? Who's hurt me? And you think about yourself more than anybody else. It's natural to be selfish. When a baby's born, they demand total attention. They're totally selfish creatures. It's part of our human nature. Darwin would have called it survival of the fittest. It's a natural thing of life. We think of ourselves and protect ourselves and care for ourselves. The only reason people do good in the world probably is because of God. God is good. God is the explanation for good in the world, because we are naturally selfish. And not only are we naturally selfish, it's our culture that feeds our self-centeredness. Every advertisement caters to our self-centeredness. Things like, have it your way, we do it all for you, it's all about you, I've got to think about what's best for me. Folks, self-centeredness can't build relationships. Proverbs 28 says, selfishness only causes trouble. So if selfishness destroys relationship, then it's selflessness that builds them. What does selflessness mean? It means a little bit less of me and a little bit more of you. That's being selfless. I'm not the center of the universe. I'm thinking about other people. Philippians puts it this way, look out for one another, there's that term, one another's interests, not just for your own. That's selflessness. Selflessness brings out the best in others. It builds relationships. In fact, if we start acting selflessly in a relationship, sometimes it forces the other person to change, because we're not the same person anymore and they have to relate to us in a different way. You might have seen it, seen some of the most unlovable, unlikable, irascible, cranky people that nobody wants to be around, and you start being selfless toward them and giving them what they need, not what they deserve, and they become nicer people. God's favourite place, I think, to teach us selflessness is in our family or in a small group. Why? Because those are the people we get closest to. It's easy to be selfless in a crowd. Like right now, nobody's requiring anything of us. It's when we're in relationship with other people that we have to give and take, and we have the give and take of learning to get along with people who are different to us. different personalities, different backgrounds. That's where we have to learn to be selfless. Paul, writing to the Galatians, puts it this way. He says, the person who plants selfishness, ignoring the needs of others and ignoring God, harvests a crop of weeds. All he'll have to show for his life is weeds. But the one who plants in response to God, letting God's Spirit do the growth work in him, harvests a crop of real life and eternal life. Paul does it on a number of occasions, talks about this process of sowing and reaping. He kind of says the universe is built on it. What we plant, we're going to reap, he says. If we plant criticism, people are going to be critical of us. If we plant affirmation, people are going to affirm us. It says here, first of all, respond to God, to what others do. Not to what others do, sorry. First respond to God, not to what others do. So if we want to plant good seeds, plant in response to God. What does that mean? Well, when somebody's offensive to me, it's my nature to be offensive back to them. Here Paul says, don't respond to the pettiness. Respond the way God would. Respond to God. When we do that, we're going to be unselfish. We respond to God, not to whatever it is that's coming towards us. Then it says God rewards selflessness. We get real life, Paul says, and we get eternal life. Why? Because God wants us to become like him, which is unselfish. Jesus said, only those who learn to give their lives away will ever know what it means to really live. Only those who give their life away. Well, it's like he says, once we know and love God, God says, now I want you to learn to love other people. And notice it's a growth process. It says, letting God's Spirit do the growth work in him harvests a crop of real life, eternal life. It's not overnight. We don't learn to be unselfish by just being zapped somehow. It's going to take the rest of our lifetime. It's a growth process, and there's only one way we can do it. That's God's Spirit in us. Galatians says, live freely, animated and motivated by God's Spirit, then you won't feed the compulsions of selfishness. Huh. Did you know that all of us are compulsive? We're compulsively selfish. And the only way we can break that cycle, Paul says, is God's Spirit in us. Anybody can be unselfish every once in a while, but God says, I want it to be a lifestyle. And folks, there's only one way to do that. God's Spirit in our lives, doing the growth work inside of us. Here's the second thing I think that destroys relationships, and that's pride. Proverbs 13 verse 10 says, pride leads to arguments. Pride shows up in a lot of different ways. It shows up in criticism. If we tend to be judgmental of other people, if we tend to look down at other people, we tend to be picky, or we have a pride problem. If we tend to be competitive, if we're always comparing, look at her dress compared to my dress, look at his car compared to my car. If we're always comparing salaries, or we're comparing husbands, or we're comparing children, or we're comparing titles or jobs, we have a pride problem. Always looking at everybody else and comparing and judging, that's pride. If we're stubborn, if we choke on apologies and we can't ever admit when we're wrong, we have a pride problem. If we have shallow relationships and we keep everything superficial in our lives and we never let anybody get close to us, we keep them at arm's length, we have a pride problem. When we're too shallow to care about others, that's pride. And the problem with pride is it is self-deceiving. Everybody else can see it, but we can't. Proverbs 16 says, pride will destroy a person. A proud attitude leads to ruin. I love that verse in the Message translation. It says, first pride, then the crash. The bigger the ego, the harder the fall. Pride destroys relationships, but humility is the antidote to pride. Humility builds relationships. 1 Peter 3 says, live in harmony, be sympathetic, love each other, have compassion, and be humble. And folks, that's a pretty good model for the church. If we take a look at those five things, it's what we all want to be doing in our families and in our groups and in our relationships. We want to live in harmony. We want to be sympathetic. We want to love each other. We want to have compassion. We want to be humble. Notice the first one particularly, live in harmony. That's what God wants in a relationship. He doesn't want a unison where we're all the same. He wants the harmony of us all being different. Why be in a relationship if we aren't different to other people? That's what we draw from. Harmony and humility go together. So let me encourage us to do something in church this week. Do something that will promote humility and harmony. How are you and I going to grow in humility? It's a tall order. It happens, like in the previous example, of letting Jesus begin to control our thoughts and our hearts and our attitudes and reactions. He's got to be a part of it. So Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, says, be humble and give more honor to others than to yourselves. You should have the attitude, your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. No one has done anything more humble than Jesus, coming from heaven to earth to become a man, to live for us, give his life for us, be resurrected for us. When we spend time around him, that enables us to become humble. That builds relationships. There's a third struggle I think that we face, and that struggle is insecurity. Insecurity destroys relationships. Proverbs 29 says, the fear of human opinion disables. When we're so insecure that all we think about is what others think of us, that disables our lives. That insecurity causes us to try to control others, and insecurity causes us to resist the control of others, and that destroys relationships. It's a dilemma that we have as human beings. We long to be close, and we fear being close. We long to have intimacy with others, but we're also scared to have intimacy with others. Insecurity prevents intimacy. We can't get close to somebody if there's fear in the relationship. The first thing that we fear, I think, is exposure. We fear that somebody is going to find out what we are really like. So we hide ourselves. We don't want people to know what we're really like. It's man's oldest fear. It's way back to the story of Adam and Eve. Genesis 3 says, Adam speaking, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. When we're afraid, we hide ourselves. We cover up. We pretend to be people that we're not. It's interesting today, many people aren't afraid at all of physical nakedness. There's always people walking around that I think would look better with more clothes on than they've got. They walk around half naked and they're often scared to death. But what they're often scared to death about is their emotional nakedness. That's what really scares them. What if somebody understands and finds out my fears? Finds out my faults, finds out my dark side, finds out the parts that I don't want anybody to know about. Fear makes us dishonest and causes us to build up walls, and the result is other people don't get to know who we really are. But one of the things God put us on earth to do is to be known. Everybody deserves to be fully known and fully know somebody else. Whether we ever get married or not, it has to do with soul to soul intimacy. God designed the family, the church, to do it. We get to know each other on a gut level basis. But we fear exposure, but there's a fear even deeper than that, I think, and that's the fear of rejection. Fear of rejection. I think rejection is probably the greatest fear of human beings. And we've all been rejected at some point. We know how much that hurts. So we fear it and we close ourselves off and we say, I will never let anybody hurt me like that again. And maybe you've been hurt and rejected by somebody, a boyfriend, an ex, a parent who said, you're never going to amount to anything, you're not good enough. You felt the sting of rejection by a teacher or a coach. Maybe you even felt it by a so-called Christian, somebody who claimed to be a believer. Maybe you felt it in a church or in a small group. And if that's true, I'm sorry. I truly am. God grieves rejection. If anybody understands rejection, it's Jesus. Remember, they nailed him to a cross. That was the ultimate rejection. He understands how you feel. But as your minister, I would beg you, please don't let that harden your heart. Don't build up a wall that's a self-imposed prison you don't want to be in. When we won't let anybody get close to us because I'll never let anybody hurt me again, we're making a terrible mistake. We're not living, we're just existing. So please ask God for the courage to take that risk again, to be open and to be vulnerable. Insecurity destroys relationships. What builds them? The answer is love. 1 John 4:18 says, "Love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it shows that His love has not been perfected in us." How does that work? How does love expel all fear? Here's what it does. It takes the focus off us and it puts the focus on somebody else. That's how it makes a difference. In any relationship, any place we feel nervous and insecure, when we focus on the other person, it has the power to throw fear out of our lives. How do we find that power to focus on other people? We realize how much God loves us. We realize that He loves us more than we can ever imagine. That the moment we begin to realize how much God loves us, we don't have to prove ourselves anymore. We don't have to spend our lives trying to impress other people because we already know that God loves us. Folks, all of us want that. All of us want to live with that kind of confidence. Where do we get it? 1 John 4 says, "All who proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them." We know how much God loves us and we've put our trust in Him. God is love. And as we live in God, our love grows more and more perfect, so we will not be afraid. It's a lifelong process again. It's something that grows a little and a little every day. If we expect complete confidence tomorrow, we're going to be severely disappointed. But we can grow in confidence little by little. The last element, I think, the last enemy of community is resentment. Resentment destroys relationships. Job 5 verse 2 says, "To worry yourself to death with resentment is foolish, a foolish, senseless thing to do." Everybody blows it. Everybody makes mistakes. We all sin, to use the Bible's language. I sin, you sin, the Pope sins, everybody does. We are all sinners, Scripture says. That means I'm not perfect. I don't measure up to God's standard. I don't even measure up to my own standards. I disappoint myself a lot of the time. Because we're all imperfect, we are going to hurt other people, and other people are going to hurt us, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. That's a fact. What's more important is what we do with our hurt. Are we going to allow it to make us better, or are we going to allow it to make us bitter? Resentful and carrying grudges. Folks, often it's not the big things in life that make us resentful. It's a lot of little things that just pile up. A lot of little things that finally break the camel's back. We get irritated, and those irritations, when we hold on to them, turn into resentment. What do we do with the little irritations of life? First of all, I think we ask God to fill us with so much love that the irritation doesn't bug us anymore. Second, we can go to a person and talk to them personally. We say, "Look, it may be me. I'm sorry, but this kind of bugs me. Can we talk about it?" Let me just take a little side tangent here and say, anger isn't always wrong. Resentment is always wrong, but there's a right kind of anger and a wrong kind of anger. When we see injustice in the world, we should be angry. Sometimes anger is a result of love. In fact, the Bible says, "Be angry." That's right, not there. "Be angry and sin not." In other words, there's a way to get angry and not sin. But resentment is always wrong. We pile up anger in our heart and it's frozen anger. Why does God say don't do it? Well, first of all, when we get resentful, we stop thinking clearly. Our logic goes out the door. Our perspective gets clouded. Our vision gets all mixed up. We don't think rationally when our emotions are involved. Then we start acting in self-defeating ways. We want revenge. We want to retaliate. But our resentment never hurts the other person. When we're resentful, when we're stewing on the inside, we're all upset, but the other person, they're often oblivious to it. When we're resentful, we don't think logically, and our behaviour becomes self-defeating. Psalm 73 says, so I'll find it now. Yeah. Since my heart was embittered and my soul deeply wounded, I was stupid and could not understand. Since my heart was embittered and my soul deeply wounded, I was stupid and couldn't understand. God says, I don't want you to do that. And one of the purposes of a small group is to help us think straight when we've been hurt. When we get hurt, we need other people around us who can think unemotionally and more rationally. Hebrews says, look after each other. Watch out that no bitterness, that's resentment, takes root among you, for as it springs up, it causes deep trouble, hurting many in their spiritual lives. So when somebody's hurting in a group, we gather around them and we help them and we keep them from resentment. What's the antidote? The antidote, I think, for resentment is forgiveness. Forgiveness builds relationships just like resentment tears them down. Colossians 3 says it this way: you must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Why should I forgive others? Well, first of all, resentment doesn't work. It only makes us miserable. So holding on to a grudge, we're only hurting ourselves. So we forgive for our own benefit because resentment doesn't work. Second, we forgive because we've been forgiven by God. And third, we're going to need more forgiveness in the future, so we better offer it to other people. We pray the Lord's Prayer: forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. And you might say, I can't do it. I can't forgive that person. And that's why we need Jesus. We can't do it on our own. Our human love runs out. We need God's supernatural, more than natural love in us. Titus 3 says, once our lives were full of resentment and envy, but then Christ saved us, not because we were good enough to be saved, because we're not, but because of his kindness and love. Goes on to say, by washing our sins away, our sins, and giving us the new joy of the indwelling Holy Spirit, God puts his spirit of love in my life, all because of what Jesus, our Saviour, did on the cross, so he could declare us good in God's eyes. Friends, we need to experience God in our lives. We'll never be able to let resentment go until we get God's love in us every day and every moment. And some of us are still allowing people from our past to hurt us in the present. Every time we hold on to that grudge, we are perpetuating our own pain. God says forgiveness is the only way to get on with our life. Did we deserve to be forgiven by God? No. But God did it anyway, out of his grace and his kindness. Resentment turns our heart into a desert. It dries us up emotionally. We don't have anything to give to anybody else. Our boyfriend, our husband, our girlfriend, our wife, our parents, our kids. We don't have anything to give if we are so stuck in the past, we can't get on with the future. Resentment, it says, turns us into a desert and we're dried up. Isaiah says, forget what happened before. Don't think about the past. I'm going to do something new in your life, and I will make rivers on the dry land. I'm going to turn that desert into an oasis. Folks, you and I, we've had some relational disasters in our lives. Welcome to the human race. The question is, what are we going to do with them? God wants to start something totally new in our lives. And it starts with opening up our lives to Jesus and letting him fill us with his love on a moment-by-moment basis. Will you pray with me as we ask? God to do that. Our Lord Jesus, you have seen every relationship I've ever had. The good, the bad, and the downright ugly. You know how selfishness and pride and insecurity and resentment messes them up. So I admit, Lord, that I need your help. I need your help, Jesus, in my life and in my relationships. And as much as I understand, I ask you to come into my life and live through me and channel your love through me. I want again today that fresh start that you offer. In your name, Jesus, Christ the King, I pray. Amen.